We are in the book of Psalms, and we're going to be there over the summer. So if you have a Bible, or you have a Bible app type thing, then why don't you turn to Psalm number 1. And that's where we'll be this morning. I do love the summer. It is a time, well, I just love the warm weather, but I love the slightly more chilled approach to life. I always find it a season of great refreshing and relaxing. And I just find I get my energy back and faith for the new season. I'm looking forward to West Point. Hope you're looking forward to West Point. It's coming up fast. It's not many weeks away now. We, at the last count, we have 232 people from Grace Church booked into West Point, which is, it's a new record. Fantastic. I am so looking forward to it. So nearly 100 people out of those 232 are coming for the first time. And so if that's you, then don't worry. Do be in faith for it and looking forward to it. And we'll help you to work out, you know, everything and how it all works. And that's part of what West Point is, just all mucking in together and kind of finding our way through it. And if you've been many times before, then make sure you are looking out for someone who's new and helping them to settle in. But also, really be expectant that God is going to speak to you at West Point. Because it's amazing. It's something about going away and being in that sort of environment with so much worship and there's so much truth being shared and so much fellowship that I just find God speaks to people. And so really be expecting that for yourself. So, some people have a special ability to remember song lyrics. I have to say that's not me. Even worship songs. I go and see Nettie in the office and I say, what's that song that goes, you know, da, da, da? And she's got it instantly, this sort of encyclopedic brain. You can now sort of Google lyrics, can't you? And that helps. And what we have in the book of Psalms is basically all the song lyrics of that day. Each psalm is basically a song that was sung in worship to God. And therefore, the psalms contain amazing poetry, they contain emotion, they contain creativity, and they also contain timeless truth about our God. And you put all that together, and what you find is that the psalms are just as effective for us today at stimulating and directing our worship as they have ever been in the past. So we're going to look at one psalm each week as we go through the summer. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, but we're not going to do them all. But as this is week one, I thought, hey, let's start at Psalm number one. So let's read it together first of all. And it says this: blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The one who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgments, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So, in this psalm, we are presented with a choice of two paths, two camps, two lives that you can lead. It's not saying, And we're saying that in this world, there are fundamentally two types of people. The question is, what type of person are you? If you are not in that group, then you are by definition in that group. There is no third way. There is no kind of does not apply option. Which means that this morning you should be able to, whoever you are, identify yourself either in this camp or in that camp. This psalm describes a person. It's not describing an opinion or a philosophy. It's not a case of, well, you can think this or you can think that. No, it's that you are entirely either in one camp or you are entirely in the other. And which camp you are in defines your life. And what separates these two groups of people is what you do with the word of God. Verse 2 talks about the law of the Lord. And that word law, it can mean Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but it was also used to mean the whole Old Testament. We rightly take this to mean the whole of Scripture, the whole Bible. There are basically two types of people in this world. There are those who seek out the word of God and value it and delight in it and apply it to their lives. And there are those who don't. Now, when I was a child growing up, I was in a good church in Basingstoke. One of the big values of the church I grew up in was teaching the Bible. I mean, that was kind of like their thing. That's what we did. It was the most important thing every Sunday morning. Church was about preaching the Bible. I was taught what the Bible says, from simple Bible stories, which I think we need to know, and right through to kind of complex bits of theology that I'm still trying to get my head around today. But we were taught it. And the worship life of the church, I mean, it could have been done better, I think, in many ways. I'm not sure we really got the whole spirit part of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so we would sing songs which were really just teaching more Bible. And in that sense, it was good. Even now, I have to confess, even now, the songs, Simo will tell you this is true, the songs that I really like singing are the ones that really declare truth from God's word. Now, I know there is a place in our worship, massive value for songs that just give a heart response and are very devotional, and that's good. I kind of like those too. But what I really love is the songs that just declare truth. State it. Ancient of Days, like we're saying. All our songs this morning. Great. So, I grew up not just loving the Bible, but having a kind of awesome reverence for it. Knowing that it was as essential for life as the air that we breathe. And when I was 18, I began preaching in that church I grew up in. And I've been preaching the Bible ever since, actually. Well, that's nearly 30 years now. But you see, this isn't a church leader thing. This isn't because this is my job kind of thing. I love the Bible. And I always have. I love its depth. I love its poetry, its history, its insight, its revelation. I love its power to change lives. I love its power to advance God's kingdom. I love its beauty. And so we here in Grace Church, we're a church that preaches the Bible. It does amaze me how often, it's good, it encourages me, but people who visit and people who come here and they say, hey, we like it here, you preach the Bible. And I'm not an expert on any other church. I mean, no disrespect to any other church, certainly. But I do wonder what they're doing. but it's certainly true here. We're going to value the Bible, God's word. We're going to root what we do on God's word. It's fundamental to everything we do. In the late 19th, early 20th centuries, just over 100 years ago, there was a new kind of philosophy, academic thinking coming out. It was called higher criticism. And it sought to undermine the truth and the reliability and therefore the authority of Scripture. And this philosophy, it started to be taken up within the church. And so preaching the word became less and less important. And you still see the echoes of that in certain branches of the church today. In 1909, so 110 years ago, a series of articles was published in North America that defended the long-held evangelical view that the Bible is the authoritative, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And those articles were called the Fundamentals. That was their name. And pretty soon, if you agreed with that point of view, they coined a new term. They said that you were fundamentalist. Fundamentalist. And that was the first time that the term fundamentalist had ever been used. And now it sounds like a bit of a scary term, doesn't it? It's a bit negative. We tend to link fundamentalist with the term extremist. And then it's only a little step before you get to terrorist. We don't want to be that. But going back to that original definition of the word, fundamentalist. I mean, I look at myself, I think I do fit that description. I believe that scripture is fundamental to life. That it is truth. That it's revealed to us by God himself. So if you're in a group of Christians or unbelievers or anybody, and you hold your head up above the parapet and you say, well, I believe in the Bible. I believe it is the inspired word of God, that it is without error, that it is truth, that it tells me everything I need to know about how to live in a way that pleases God. People around you will not only think that you're a bit odd, that you're a significant way down the sort of spectrum of being a religious nutter, but they might even view you with suspicion and perhaps even alarm. And so the question, my big question for us this morning is, are we right to believe the Bible? Or are we being a little bit over the top? Well, I believe we are right to believe the Bible. And we must. And we must stake our lives upon it. You can do no better than to believe the Bible and build your life upon that truth. And this psalm, Psalm number one, gives you a good idea why. And so, if the question is it right to believe the Bible? I'm going to give you five reasons. Well, I believe the answer is yes. And the first is this. It's because God puts his name to the Bible. God puts his name to it. These are not just words in a book. The cosmic creator God of the universe is pleased to put his name to these words. They are authorized at the highest level. Blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord. This is not any old philosophy. This is the law of the Lord. It's of God. It bears his name. Therefore, to get to know God is to get to know his word. And to explore the pages of the Bible is to explore the person and the character of God. You can't read the Bible and fail to notice that God is good, that he is perfect, that he is trustworthy. And so surely, logically, his word must be the same. There are some parts of the Bible that are tricky to understand. And you read it and think, well, what does that mean? I don't know. I've learned to think over time, don't think, well, maybe this is wrong, or perhaps, you know, it's just what that author thought, or maybe, you know, God didn't want that bit in there. No, I've learned not to think that. Don't think that, because I know God, and God is more faithful than that. When I submit my life to Scripture, I'm placing my life in his hands, and he is reliable, and therefore his word is reliable. Scripture is in no doubt about its own authority. Every author knew that they were speaking with the authority of God, and that other parts of Scripture were equally from God. Nearly 4,000 times, 4,000 times in the Old Testament, the writers use expressions like "the Lord spoke" or "the Lord commanded." The prophets were clear that they were speaking directly from God. Micah, who's one of the prophets, he said, "I'm not a false prophet. As for me, I'm filled with power, the Spirit of the Lord." He was sure. Zechariah was one of the later prophets in the Old Testament. But he was equally sure of the authority of the prophets who would come before him. And he said that they were the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit. David, who wrote many of the Psalms, not sure about Psalm 1, probably not, but he wrote many of the Psalms, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." And then equally throughout the New Testament, every writer of the New Testament is sure of his own authority, as well as endorsing and applying the Old Testament as the inspired word of God. And there's literally too many examples to show that. When we look at Jesus himself, he repeatedly quoted from the Old Testament. He was clear that the words of Scripture came from his Father. This is what his Father said. He used Scripture to disarm the devil. And he said in Matthew 5:18, he says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The whole Bible unashamedly claims to be the word of God. And you might say, well, isn't that a circular argument? Yeah, of course the Bible would say that the Bible is truth because it's talking about itself. It's not a circular, it's just consistent. You can choose to discount the very existence of God and his word if you want to. Just discount it all. What you can't, that would be consistent at least. What you can't say is, yeah, well, I believe in God and I think God is good, but I'm not sure about the Bible. It's just illogical. You say, oh, God is love, but you can't really believe what he says in his word. No, the two go together because God puts his name to the Bible. He puts his name to his word. There's a very similar passage to Psalm 1 found in Jeremiah 17. And on my PowerPoint, I'd put them side by side because they're almost identical. In this psalm, it says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He has leaves that don't wither," etc., etc., etc. In Jeremiah 17, it says this, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by water. Leaves are always green," etc., etc., etc. So in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law." And in Jeremiah, it says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the Lord." One man trusts in the law. The other one puts his trust in the Lord. They are the same person. To trust in God is to trust in his word. So that's the first thing. Second reason to trust in the Bible is because it is reliable. In fact, as a book, as a document that's been passed down through the centuries, it is just astonishing. It's astounding. And it's completely without equal. I kind of touched on this a few weeks ago, if you're paying attention. I'll expand it a bit more, though. It's good to have modern translations of the Bible. It's good to have it in English with all its kind of cross-references and footnotes and helpful tools. It's good to have Bible apps and online things, and that's all brilliant. But never lose sight of the fact that when you hold the Bible in your hand, it's the most amazing ancient document. Hundreds, thousands of years old. It was actually written over a period of 1,600 years, from the first bit written to the last bit written. 1,600 years. It has at least 40 different authors, spanning different cultures, different civilizations. Some authors were kings and princes, whereas others were fishermen and farmers. Some people wrote poetry, others wrote history. Some wrote prophecy. It's hugely diverse. And yet throughout the entire Bible, there is one consistent story of God's redemption plan that never once contradicts itself. That is incredible. It is. That's the only word for it. It's incredible. It is a brave person indeed that discounts the Bible as unimportant. They really have not understood the basic facts. Because you've got to do something with that. It is astonishing. And then there's all the predictive prophecy in the Bible that's been fulfilled. It is reliable. Hundreds and hundreds of predictions, in fact. There's something like 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that look forward to the birth of Jesus. Just that one event. Many more that talk about his death and resurrection. Others about the church and world events. You take any one predictive prophecy in the Bible. And if you're going to discount that and say, well, that's not relevant, that's not true, you basically have to do one of two things. You either have to discount the prediction and say that never happened, it was never predicted, or you have to discount the fulfillment of that prophecy and say it never happened and it never will happen. But in many, many cases, neither option is open to you. Take, for example, the prediction that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. That's in the Old Testament book of Micah, which was in common circulation well before the time of Jesus. Nobody could discount that that prediction was made because everybody had it in their hands. But equally, if Jesus was not in fact born in Bethlehem, then there would have been ample opportunity for his opponents to say, well, you're not the Messiah because you weren't born in Bethlehem. You were born in, I don't know, Rose Green or Milton Keynes or wherever. They would have done that, but nobody did because he was born in Bethlehem. So you can't discount the prediction. You can't discount the fulfillment. The only conclusion, logically, is that the Bible is reliable in its prophecy. And that's just one example of fulfilled prophecy. There are hundreds. Why should the scripture be any less reliable about the things that are yet to occur? Like Jesus returning. Like him judging all the people of the earth. Like those who have put their faith and trust in him, spending a glorious eternity with him. You see, why should the Bible be any less reliable about that? I see no reason. So I could talk about archaeological evidence, other historical sources, the way ancient manuscripts were copied down, passed down. The Bible is just reliable. I mean, it just is. It's worthy of your trust. So that wasn't really out of Psalm 1, but I just felt it was worth saying. Third reason to believe the Bible is just this. It will make you happy. Because verse 1 begins, blessed is the one. Blessed is the person whose life is not tied up with the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, i.e. everything that's contrary to God. Blessed is the one who delights in the instruction of God. Now that word blessed, it does not mean kind of cryptically, religiously happy in a pious but deep down miserable kind of way. It's not a religious word. It just means happy. It's just as simple as that. Happy. God is the creator of life. He's the author of life. God made you amazing. And he loves you. And the Bible is God's revelation to you. It's a bit of a cliche, but it is kind of your instruction manual for life. It just is. If you are building a bit of IKEA furniture, or you are seeking to navigate through life, it just goes best if you submit your will to the supplied instructions. Have you got a better plan? Really? It just goes best if you do that. You might not see it from the start. You might not see how it's going to work out, but it is the best outcome. Happiness is the result. The words used in verse 1 and verse 2, they convey that this is a whole life thing. He who walks, stands, sits. It's saying in every occasion of life, delight day and night. This is all the time your consuming passion. So submit every area of your life to God's word, whether that's relationships, finances, trials, trouble, worship, church, whatever. Happiness is the result of seeking out God's will for you and applying it to your life. It just is. Number four, fourth reason to believe the Bible is that it makes you like a tree. Makes you like a tree, which probably needs a bit of explanation, I realize. But it's right here in this psalm. And I'm going to sort of group some things together, really. But they all come out of this picture that the psalm uses of us being like a tree, planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This tree, it's healthy, it's strong, it's lush, it's vibrant. And the reason is that as its branches grow and reach out visibly, you can't see it, but what you kind of know is that there are also roots. Roots that have pushed down into the ground. And they are now drawing up water through a complex system of tiny little vessels. They're called xylem, apparently. And these little vessels, they deliver this water right out to the tips of every branch. You need to root your life into the Bible. Not just because it makes you happy, which it will, but because it makes you spiritually healthy. And it will do that in three ways. You see, firstly, it just makes you strong. There is a maturity and a wisdom and a stability that comes from a knowledge of God's word. You'll not be tossed around by every new fad, every whim, every new philosophy, everything you see on the media. You won't be tossed around by it. You'll just be strong. You'll be rooted. And not only that, but you will be able to support others. You'll be a branch that can support other branches, being a pillar in the church. It'll make you strong. Secondly, it makes you fruitful. A tree that is well watered produces fruit. And a life that is immersed in the Bible, continually drawing from God's word, is a life that will be best able to fulfill whatever it is that God has for you to do. And God has stuff for you to do. You were saved for a purpose. We looked at that last week, didn't we? As we looked at the Apostle Paul and his conversion and God breaking into his life and saying, I've got a plan for you. Well, God has got a plan for you. Jesus said, you didn't actually choose me. I chose you and I appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. You are significant in God's kingdom. You are God's man or God's woman in your family. God's person in your streets. God's person in your workplace. God's person in this church. He has put you here for a purpose. And now most of us, we're just living life, aren't we? But every once in a while, an opportunity comes along. An opportunity to show love to someone, to share your faith, to do some good. And all of a sudden, there is fruit. Fruit for God's kingdom. You can only do that if you are drinking continuously from his word. You are not a hose pipe for truth. You squirt it in one end, you squirt it out the other. That's not how this works. You're like your tree. You're a living organism. You're a reservoir. You just soak in truth. Over days and over weeks, you're drinking, you're soaking it up. But then you are ready to bear fruit in season. When that moment comes, you bear fruit. That's how it works. And then thirdly, it will make you resilient. So it makes you strong, it makes you fruitful. It also, being rooted into God's word, it makes you resilient. The leaves of this tree do not wither. even with the intensity of the sun and the prolonged seasons of droughts when the conditions are harsh, the leaves on this tree stay green and supple and lush. You look around the world at the moment, there are many places where it is extremely hard to be a Christian. Top of the list at the moment, apparently, are North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia. But that's just the top three. There are many countries where it's really very hard to be a Christian. Even in this country, we are a small Christian presence in a society that is dominated by secularism and materialism and other things, celebrity culture, I don't know. These things press in on your faith every day, just pressing in on your faith. And then when bad things happen, like, I don't know, a plane falls out of the sky or people lose their lives, or these things press in on your faith all the more. And then even personally, there can be drought times. Maybe there's times of hardship. Maybe things are going on around you. Maybe it's things in your family. And that's just life, isn't it? But then in the midst of that, change can occur. And you seem to lose your excitement and enthusiasm for church and moving in the Spirit. It's like a drought. And it just seems all less relevant and hard work. And you begin to say, well, where is God in this? And what happens is your leaves begin to wither. Just ever so slowly. It's all just going a bit curly, a bit brown on the edges. I actually went out to my garden this morning and took a photo of a tree that is in the corner of our garden. It's in my PowerPoint. And most things in our garden seem to grow fairly well, but this one tree, for some reason, is clearly dying from the bottom up. Because the first branches are just bare twigs. The next branches have got brown leaves on, which if it was like late November, you'd say, oh, well, it's autumn, but it ain't, is it? It's top of July. And then right at the top of this tree, there's still some green leaves just sort of trying to hang on, but basically this tree is in trouble. I think there's a problem with the roots. I think it's stopped sort of drinking the good stuff, and it's drinking poison, I guess. The person who delights in the law of the Lord, the person who meditates on it day and night, his leaves, her leaves, do not wither. You've got to get into God's word. It is the truth that you need more than anything else. It's truth that sustains you through all those difficult times. It's truth that makes you resilient to the devil's attack. It makes you able to resist the lies of this world that we live in. So remember, you need to get into God's word. It makes you like a tree, a healthy tree. Not like that one in my garden. Chop it down eventually. And then finally, you need to believe the Bible because your eternal hope is only in Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus. And as we go through this summer and we're looking at different psalms, remember that every single psalm is about Jesus. Because the whole of Scripture is about Jesus. Jesus himself said this was the case. After he'd risen from the dead, he says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to his disciples what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. He said, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And that expression basically means in the whole Bible. If you read the Bible but do not see Jesus, then you've missed it. And you actually, the Bible says you stand condemned like the Pharisees, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Because this is what Jesus said to them. He said, you diligently study the Scriptures. They didn't just read it, they studied it. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The only way to have life is to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. To have your sin paid for by him. And that's where this psalm ends up. Verse 5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Do you want to be in the assembly of the righteous? You need to come to Jesus. You don't earn points with God by reading your Bible. That's what the Pharisees thought. They thought, well, let's just read the Bible and then we'll be all right with God. No, that's not how it works. You need to come to Jesus. In God's word, you find him, and it's him you need. When you put your faith in Jesus, your identity is immersed into him, and it's in him you have hope. And so you can stand in the judgment, surrounded by God's people. That's the picture at the end of the psalm. And so if it is your purpose to be immersed in Jesus, and that is your purpose, that is why you were made, then of course you should be immersed into his word, it's his life. You find Jesus there. God does not want you or anybody else to be some liberal, mamby-pamby Christian who is dismissive or plays fast and loose with Scripture. We need more fundamental Christians. Fundamentalist. Believers who are prepared to stand on the truth of Scripture and say, this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So which group of people are you in? Which camp are you in this morning? I think most people, Christians certainly, know they're meant to read the Bible. And in that sense, you've probably not heard anything startlingly new this morning in what I've been saying. But as I look out at you guys, looking very handsome this morning, I say. But as I look out at you, I just wonder, in the back of my head, I ain't going to ask you to say, but I just wonder how many of you open a Bible from one Sunday to the next. How many of us actually really get into and base our life upon this truth? What we need is a grace motivation for getting into Scripture. If we are motivated by law that says, you must read your Bible, then A, we can't do it. B, we get all guilty and condemned. And then C, we just give up, even trying. But there is grace for this. Grace for this in your life. Sometimes we can think that God is trapped inside the Bible, like he's in a box, and we think it's a box with a lid. We think, I need to do the God thing. I need to know God, so I'm just going to take the lid off the box. So he must be in here somewhere. God, are you in there? God is not held captive within the pages of Scripture, like a genie in a bottle. You know, if I just rub the cover, God comes out. That's not how it works. God is in you. He is with you always. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's watching over you as you sleep. He's right there when you wake up. He's with you in every thought. He's with you in every action. And every hope and every emotion of your day. But I feel that sense of God being with you and going with you in your life. He's not in a box. He's not in a container on your shelf. No, he's in you. It's wonderful. Yeah, it's also kind of mysterious. It needs explaining. We need to find out what that means. It needs illuminating. If you want to understand that, if you want to enhance it, if you want to make the very most of that in your life for you and for people around you, for now and for the future, then you need to absorb the truth of God's word, because this will tell you what that means. I need to read the Bible. It's because I need to know this God who has taken hold of my life. That is a grace motivation. Sometimes I need to read the Bible because I am at a loss, because I'm at the end of myself. I haven't got a clue what the heck is going on. And so I think, I need some wisdom here. But that is a grace motivation as well. So I need to read God's word. There is no sense of, well, I suppose I ought to read my chapter for today. No, it's a hunger, it's a desperation. God, I need some illumination here. I need to get this truth into my life. And if you come to Scripture with humility and ready to learn and ready to be shaped and ready to submit your will and your opinion to what you find there, then you will be truly, seriously, lavishly blessed. And that's the promise of this psalm. So we're going to respond together in worship. We're going to take communion together. You know, I could get you to stand up and make a brownie cub promise or something. I promise to read my Bible 30 minutes a day. But that's not what we need, is it? We need to encounter Jesus. We need to enjoy his presence. We need to worship him. Why don't we come to him and say, I am so glad you are in my life. I am so glad you went to the cross for me, that your blood was shed for me, that you rescued me from sin and brought me into life. I'm so glad I got to know you. And I want to get to know you even better in the days and weeks that come. Why don't we stand together? Why don't you begin to just tell your Lord, tell Jesus how much you love him, how you delight in knowing him. You know, everything you know about him is because it's written in this book. Tell him how grateful you are for his revelation. You wouldn't have life if it was not for him. Heavenly Father, we just want to say how grateful we are. As Alice shared right in the beginning of our worship, you've made a way for us to come right into your presence. We don't have to stand on the outside and look in. You beckon us right in to your presence, where we can meet at the foot of your throne. We come before you again. We bow down at your say, we are so in love with you, O God. We are so grateful that you sent your Son into this world. That he died for us, that his body was broken, his blood was shed for us. Thank you that we can put a faith in a God that we know. Because you have revealed your salvation to us. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed to a world that is so dark, that is so in need of you. Well, we see you, O God, and we embrace you again. We say, O God, be my God, be my Lord, be my Savior. I want to know you better. I want to immerse my life into you all the more. I want to be fruitful. I want to be strong, resilient. Oh God, would you make me more so? I want to be happy. You've made me to want to be happy. So as we take communion, come to the bread and the wine, we just recognize that everything we have is because of our place in Jesus. Because he died for us. His body broken for my sin. His blood shed to atone for my sin, to make it right before God. And so we just worship you, we delight in that.